Amen. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, Sir William Ramsay was a well-known archaeologist and historian. He was the Professor of Humanities at Aberdeen University, and he was considered to be the world's most eminent scholar on Asia Minor and its geography and history. One day, reading through the Book of Acts, that is, the biblical Book of Acts, Sir William Ramsay said this, quote, "The Book of Acts is a highly imaginative and carefully coloured account of primitive Christianity." He basically went on to say, regarding his knowledge of history, he said these words, "I have no respect for Luke as an historian." Sir William Ramsay was an atheist, and wanting to disprove the Bible and the historic claims of Luke the writer, he went to the Middle East for this express purpose. He would spend not 1 or 5 or 10, but 15 years studying the evidence to find holes and errors in Luke's account. After 15 long years, Sir William Ramsay came home and he wrote the book entitled Luke, the Beloved Physician. And in that book, Sir William Ramsay declared that Luke is one of the world's foremost historians. He said these words, "I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in its trustworthiness. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historian, and they will stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest treatment." If I am not mistaken, Sir William Ramsay converted to Christianity. He saw the details that Luke recorded regarding the life of Christ, his ministry on earth in his gospel record, and then Christ's ministry in heaven in the Book of Acts. And seeing the trustworthiness of God's precious word, seeing therefore the trustworthiness of God himself, of the reality of the Saviour whom God sent, Sir William Ramsay put his faith in Christ. Many of you and I look at the introduction, the first 4 verses of this gospel record. You and I see that Luke, the beloved physician, wants to encourage a man called Theophilus, one who is a Roman official, perhaps a governor, just like Felix and Festus, for the same title is given to Theophilus that is given to them. And wanting to encourage him in the faith, to confirm him, to establish him, to make him stronger in the faith of Christ, he begins to give this gospel record of all the details of who Christ is. Some people say that Christianity is blind faith, but it's not. There may be darkness. A Christian may not know what lies ahead in their life. They may have never been in eternity before. They may have never got to heaven before. And therefore, in one sense, it is an unknown. Yet, the Christian can put their hand into the hand of God. Because while the future is unknown, yet God himself is not unknown. God is one who loves them. God is one who loves them so much he gave his beloved son for them. God is one who is trustworthy. He'll only ever lead them in the way that's right. And Luke here in his gospel record reveals to us this trustworthy God, this loving Saviour, this gracious Saviour, willing to receive all that come unto him. He'll only ever do what's good to those that love him. And the Holy Spirit convincing of these truths, you and I can put our hand into the hand of Christ and follow him. Even into the unknown, even into the darkness, even into that which we've never been before, we can trust Christ. Wanting to encourage this man, Theophilus, perhaps being a Roman governor, a Roman official, whenever Rome will then turn to persecuting the Christians, Luke wants this man, Theophilus, to stand strong. He doesn't want this man to give up. He doesn't want this man to get discouraged and disappointed in times of darkness. And so he begins to write this gospel record to reveal to him God, to reveal to him God's love in sending his son. To reveal to Theophilus that God, even in the midst of darkness, is always working. Have you ever asked yourself the question, Luke wanting to write this gospel record, why did he not begin in Bethlehem? Why do not begin in verse 5 after his preface, after his introduction there in Bethlehem, whenever Christ was born? Because he's going to speak about Christ. Why does he not begin there? Why does he begin earlier than that? Not merely with Mary being told by the angel that she's going to conceive and bear the Son of the Highest. But even before that, speaking for a good length of time about John the Baptist and about Zachariah and Elizabeth, why does Luke mention these things? Some people have said that Luke mentions these things to highlight to Theophilus that the Christian religion is not one that is modern. It's one that is based in the Old Testament, based from the very beginning of time in creation and in the fall of man. Others have said that Luke does this to highlight that John the Baptist being born, that he was the forerunner of Christ, and therefore the forerunner being clearly seen, that Christ, the one whom the forerunner would point to, Christ would be more clearly identified as the Messiah. And I have no doubt those things are true. But thinking upon the situation in which Theophilus is in, and Luke writing to Theophilus, I cannot help but think that Luke mentions the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and then the birth of John the Baptist to encourage Theophilus in a time of darkness. To encourage Theophilus that God is always working. And whenever Theophilus will come to a time of difficulty, disappointment, discouragement, to be reminded that God is always working and never to give up. Never to give up holding on to God. Never to give up leaning upon God. Never to give up praying to God, expecting God to work. Never to give up living for the one who loved him and gave all for him. Never to give up. Why? Because God is working. God is working. It is this encouragement, this thought that God is working, that as I've read and studied these verses, the Lord has impressed it upon my heart. I had intended for this Lord's Day evening to go all the way up to verse 25. But yet here in just three verses, the Lord has given me a word that's been a blessing to my own heart, and I pray it'll be a blessing to you. To those who are lost and to those who are saved, a word in season regarding the gospel of our great God and Savior. Notice with me regarding this theme, this title as it were, that God is working. Notice with me the first point, that God is working surely. God is working surely. If you look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, in the verse 5, you and I will see the first sub-point to this, that God is working in the midst of wickedness. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, we read, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Whenever God was going to send his son, whenever God was going to accomplish redemption, whenever God was going to work the greatest work that's ever been worked in the history of mankind and will ever be worked, God coming to die on behalf of sinful men and paying the debt for sinful men, what were those days like? Were they days of great revival? Were they days whenever men were calling upon God? Were they days of great awakening? Were there days of great leadership, godly leadership, like Hezekiah, Josiah, and King David? Not at all. Whenever God was going to work his greatest work and send his beloved son, we read here in verse 5 that it was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. These were days of great wickedness. Because let me just give you a little bit of a context here. This Herod, known as Herod the Great, history records this really two clear things about him. First of all, his cleverness. Herod was appointed to the office of running over Judea by Mark Antony. Theophilus would have known the situation of Herod, living not long after Herod had ruled. Judea was always known as a troublesome area in the Roman Empire, the Jews being a very fickle people and quite obstinate in their beliefs. And therefore, Herod being placed to rule over the Jews there in Judea, his very simple command was to keep the peace, to keep the people happy, to stop there being trouble in the area, and give their peace in the Roman Empire. And Herod was no silly boy. He was a clever man. And so what he would do to keep the people happy would be that he would extend and renovate the Jewish temple. The temple that was the center of Judaism, the center of their religion. And he would extend it, not in any small way, but in a fantastic way, in a terrific way, from the perspective of the Jews. Solomon's temple was a grand building, but yet we read here that this temple that Herod would extend, it would be twice the size of Solomon's temple. History records for us that the outer court was over 4 football pitches in length. Now you try and picture that. Picture perhaps in your mind's eye, maybe you've seen it on TV or if you've seen it in real life, a full length of the football pitch. That's a long distance. And yet there's 4 times that in length alone. We read that much of this building had a ceiling, and along that ceiling was ornate wood carvings. Read the columns that would support this huge, ornate, decorative ceiling were huge columns all the way along. And for it would take 3 people putting their arms together like this, 3 people just to get their arms around the entire length of one column. This was a grand building. It was one that was magnificent in the eyes of the common person. See, Herod is known for his cleverness. He knows how to keep the people happy. He knows how to keep the people quiet. He knows what to give them. But notice not only Herod's cleverness, but notice his cruelty. Notice his wickedness. Herod did not build or did renovate the temple because he loved God. Herod would go on to build other temples. The reason Herod built this temple was because he wanted to advance his own position. He was put into this position by Mark Antony. And Herod would take to himself, although he was not given it, he would take to himself the title of king. See, Herod was a man of pride. He was a man who loved power and influence and position. And he loved popularity. He was a very ambitious man. And that's why he kept the people happy. That's why he spent so much money. Because he wanted to be remembered as building this temple. It would be Herod's temple. But he'd also advance in his career in the Roman Empire. Many of you will know from your knowledge of the scriptures of what Herod himself did whenever he saw a threat to his power. Matthew chapter 2, whenever the wise men come from the east, having heard of the birth of the Messiah, they come to Jerusalem. They're brought before King Herod, this same Herod, and they ask the question of King Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And immediately Herod's blood begins to boil with jealousy and envy. And it'll be subtle. Whenever he tells the wise men to go to Bethlehem, he tells them to come back to him. The wise men don't. Herod, filled with anger of this potential opposition to his title and to his throne, he orders the killing of every boy underneath the age of 2. Everyone. He didn't want any person to oppose him in his reign and in his power and in his position. You think of the mothers. You think of the fathers there. Soldiers come in and they take the child away and they kill that child in cold blood. You think of the anguish, you think of the mourning, you think of the lamenting, you think of the crying. And yet Herod would rather have all of that than have anybody oppose his throne. He was a cruel man. But yet his cruelty is multiplied many times over. Being filled with a fit of jealousy, he went and killed his own wife. He became jealous of some of his own very children, that they would oppose him and take over the throne while he was still alive. Herod went and he killed his own children, his own blood. Read that Herod would place a young man at the age of 17 to be the high priest, a very prominent position there among the area of Judea, among the Jewish people and the religion, one who would be a leader. And so he placed a young man, not wanting there to be many, to be a man there of prominence, a man of experience, a man who could oppose him as a leader among the people. So he placed a young man there. But yet that young man became very popular, even though he was only very young, among the people. And Herod began in his paranoia to see him as an opposition. And he went and immediately got him drowned. Caesar Augustus said of Herod that it was better to be Herod's dog than to be one of Herod's children. Men and women, what were the days like whenever God was going to work? They're not days of great revival. They're not days of great awakening. They're not days of great and godly leadership like Hezekiah and Josiah. No, they were days of great wickedness. And yet God was going to work in the midst of great wickedness. He was going to send the Son. He was going to save his people. He was bringing salvation in the midst of great wickedness. I want that to be an encouragement to you and to me tonight, that Christ's kingdom can flourish in the midst of great wickedness. If I'm not mistaken, Herod the Great was an Edomite. He descended from the line of Esau. Some of you will remember there whenever Esau and Jacob were being born there as twins, that there was a struggling in the womb. One was opposing the other. And so it is that those who either are in the line of Jacob, that they are in the line of the Messiah, they're united to the Messiah, they are saved, or they are not, and they're opposing Christ. And the Bible tells us, if you want to turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms and the Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. The psalmist asks the question, why do the heathen rage? Why do they rage against God? Why do they rage against Christ? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What does God do? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Men and women, do you ever think that God cannot move in a dark day? Maybe a day such as this? Whenever there is much wickedness and there is much evil, perhaps you say there's too much wickedness, there's too much evil. I want to ask you, did God not work in the days of Pharaoh? Whenever he slaughtered not merely boys underneath the age of two, but every boy that was born? Did God not work in the days of Nehemiah, whenever all were against the building of the temple and the building of the city? Did God not work in the days of Christ himself, all the Jewish leaders, and indeed every man forsook Christ? Did God not work still in the midst of great wickedness? God did. And I should not be pessimistic. Because Christ, dying on the cross and shedding his blood, purchasing salvation for all that will come unto him, he rose again. Now he sits upon his throne with all authority given unto him in heaven and on earth. And all that come unto him, he will in no wise cast them out. If you're not saved tonight, I want to encourage you. Even whenever there's much wickedness all around you, God can save you. You come unto Christ in repentance, believing that Christ loved you and died for you. God can work in your heart and life and save you. And he will. Do you believe her tonight? Do you feel that God can't work? Whenever there's so many things, aspects of God's work that's not going on the way it did. Children's work's not the way it was. We're not getting children into the building here. Not getting the same, perhaps, numbers of people listening in. Same with other aspects. Sunday school. I want to encourage you. God's work is going on. God is working even in the midst of great wickedness. Never give up. Keep preaching Christ. Keep praying for Christ to save the lost. Keep believing and expecting God to work. Because Christ has promised in Matthew 16:18 that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You think about what happens in the darkness, but the sun arises, the dawn arises. And so it is even in God's work. In the midst of darkness, God will arise. Before I move on to the next point, there is a small side note I want to leave with you. Whenever we read here about God working in the days of Herod, there's a contrast brought here between Herod and Christ. Herod claimed to be the king of the Jews. Christ indeed was the king of the Jews. And there's a contrast here. And if you're not saved, you must make a choice. At the minute you have Herod as your king, because you don't have Christ. But you think about these two kings. One king would build a huge physical temple, but the other king would build a spiritual temple. One king would do a work, although it takes 70 years to build this grand temple, 4 football pitches in length. Yet in 70 years, it would be destroyed, not one stone would be upon another. Wouldn't last. Christ and the work that he did, it would last. Every one of me saved, made a stone as it were, in his beautiful and glorious temple, it would last forever and eternity. You think about Herod. He would spill the blood of others to get his physical temple built, to get his own reputation magnified. But Christ would shed his own blood, and he could magnify and save the lost. Herod wanted nobody to share his throne. But Christ is willing to share his throne with everybody that comes to him. Dear believer, this is the king that we have. We have Christ, a loving, gracious, humble king who loves us and gave himself for us. And yet, if you're an unbeliever tonight, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, all you have is men who, not being saved, are selfish at heart, filled with wickedness, their heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? Look at your own heart. Is it not the case? Always doing things that people will think good of you. We're doing what pleases you. So it is with all men. But yet if you come to Christ, you will have him as your king, a loving, gracious, humble king. And as you give your life to him, he will uphold you for all eternity. Come to Christ before it is too late. Notice with me, in regarding of this point, that God is working, surely. The first sub-point was that God is working in the midst of wickedness. But notice now, secondly, that God is working in the midst of quietness. Quietness. Look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the verse 5. We read, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. When was it that God began to work his greatest work? It was over 400 years since God gave a prophet. The last prophet that God gave was Malachi, over 400 years before, around the time of Nehemiah. That's the last prophet. For 400 years he's been silenced. 400 years there's been no open vision. 400 years God has not sent a prophet to go out and declare, thus saith the Lord. In those 400 years there have been new religious bodies sprung up. There have been the scribes and the Pharisees. And going about to establish their own righteousness, they bury the word of God under their tradition and their man-made rules and regulations. Instead of teaching light and truth, they teach darkness and error. And there's a lot of quietness, a lot of silence. God's word's not going out the way it ought to be, with such clarity and power and boldness. These days are quite similar to the days in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Whenever we are told there that in those days there was no open vision. Darkness had descended upon the land there in the Old Testament. Spiritual leaders were not leading as they ought. Eli was the high priest, but his sons are wicked men. Men's a Belial. Fornicators. Terrible men. And as a result, many lives in the land were not being transformed. People were not being saved in great abundance. And yet, there comes along a godly lady called Hannah. And she longed for a child. But I don't believe it was just a child. She longed for a child, that she would give that child back to God. She saw the barrenness in the land. She saw a lack of a prophet to go out and declare, thus saith the Lord, to bring a message from God, for lives to be transformed, for godly leadership. And she longed and she cried and she prayed to God for a child whom she would give back to God. And God gave that child. You know, in a time of quietness, God was about to work. He was going to send his son. He would send forth John the Baptist, who would
go into the wilderness, and there a mighty awakening would occur. He was going to send his beloved Son. He was going to send the apostles all within a generation. God was going to work in the midst of quietness.
I wonder, in a time where it could be described that there is quietness today, where there is a lot of darkness in our land, when the Word of God's not going forth with the power that it has in history, where many lives are not being transformed. I praise God for the lives that are, and there are people being saved. We praise God for that. But not in abundance. Not times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord that Christ promised in Acts chapter 3. But yet, be encouraged. Because Moses was in a dark day. But God sent Moses.
Hannah was in a dark day, but God sent Samuel. The apostles were in a dark day, but God sent the apostles.
In the days of John Wesley, George Whitefield, it was a dark day, but God sent his servants. Let me ask you this evening, are you one who longs for God to speak with boldness and with power? For God to raise up laborers to go into his harvest field and to declare with power, like John the Baptist, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like the apostles, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, thus saith the Lord. Let me ask you, do you pray for such? Be encouraged.
God is working here in the midst of wickedness. God is working here in the midst of quietness. God is working.
God is working still today. Don't give up praying. And God will raise up his laborers. And God will bless his word with power. Notice with me, thirdly, that God is working in the midst of much hopelessness. Look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. Read that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. As already mentioned, it's been over 400 years since God last gave a prophet to remind the people of his promises. And with the scribes rising up and the Pharisees rising up and their dead religion being proclaimed, there was coldness among much of Jerusalem and Judea. That's very clearly seen in the fact whenever Christ himself came and he preached that while people would follow him for bread, physical bread, yet they wouldn't follow him who was the bread. There was much coldness, much apathy, much emptiness in the spiritual lives of the people. And yet in a day when many of God's church had forgotten the promises of God to send a Savior, and of what that Savior would look like, and who that Savior was, the Son of Almighty God, there were still some who hoped in the promises of God. In the midst of much hopelessness, God had a remnant. How do I know that? Well, Zacharias, this man of whom we read, this priest, he had a father and a mother. And his parents called this man Zacharias. What does that name mean? It means Jehovah has remembered.
What about this little Elizabeth? What about her parents? Well, her parents called her Elizabeth, the child, which means my God is an oath. Both the parents of Zacharias, both the parents of Elizabeth, still had hope in God, that God would be faithful to his oath, to his covenant, to send the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, to send forth the son of David to be a king, to send forth from Exodus, the Passover lamb who would shed his blood and deliver the people of God. The parents of Zacharias, the parents of Elizabeth, still had hope in God.
And bringing up their children, they taught their children the things of God. Oh, there may have been much darkness, may have been much wickedness, there may have been much quietness. There may have been many people giving up hope. But yet they didn't give up hope. They kept believing the promises of God because they believed the truth their God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. And so they didn't give up. They didn't get sidetracked. They didn't get fed up in the work of God not seeing the promise come. No, they kept praying. They kept pleading. They kept believing. They kept working. They kept teaching the word of God. I wonder, whenever there are those who are getting tired and weary, and perhaps there's some getting fed up in the work of God, not seeing anything happen, praying perhaps for years for God to save a loved one, for God to move, for God to send revival, for God to send an awakening, and nothing happening, and not attending the prayer meeting whenever they could, the way they used to. I want to encourage you, don't give up hope, because God keeps his promises. In Hebrews 6:18, we read, it is impossible for God to lie. God has promised in Acts 3:19 that there will be seasons of refreshing from his presence. Christ has said he will build his kingdom as and his church, and he will see his souls as he is proclaimed as the Son of the living God. He has promised these things. He has promised that we who do not grow weary in well-doing shall reap if we faint not. He has promised his word as it goes forth out of his mouth by his spirit, by his power. It will be like the rain that comes down from heaven. It will bring forth a blessing, a budding, a blossoming. He has promised he will bless his words. God cannot lie. He has promised his word will never return to him void. God cannot lie. Don't give up. If you're weary, cry to God for strength. Cry to God for that fresh vision of himself and the hope that's found in him and his son. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get distracted in the things that won't last for eternity. Keep hoping in God. Not an empty hope, but a sure hope, a certain expectant hope that God will keep his promises. Remember the name Zechariah and Elizabeth. Jehovah has remembered. And my God is an oath. He will build his church. God is working, even in the midst of much hopelessness. But also notice with me, God is working in the midst of godliness. I take this as a personal encouragement, listening to Reverend Armand Tamassian on these verses. He brought out a little point that this was a blessing to me when heard. Sometimes you and I can hear of those who are lost coming to know Christ and great testimonies, as it were, of God's deliverance from darkness and alcohol and drugs. Sometimes you and I can also hear of children brought up in godly homes. Perhaps we can look around and people we know, and yet those brought up in godly homes that no longer, with no time for the things of God, they walked away from the truth that they were taught, from the simple gospel that Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. Sometimes we can think that God will work more in the lives of the lost than he will in the families of the godly. But I want to encourage you here tonight. Because you think about the home of the parents of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Two different homes, godly homes. And God worked in both those homes. He saved Elizabeth and he saved Zacharias. You think then about Zacharias and Elizabeth coming together. And they're a godly home being established. And God will in time give them John the Baptist. And John the Baptist will come to know the Lord. What do we see here but a pattern of God working in the lives of godly families? God blessing his word as it's been taught. I don't know what stage Zechariah came to know the Lord. Or Elizabeth. Maybe it was early in childhood. Maybe it was later. I do not know. But the pattern is that God is working even in godly families. God is blessing faithful marriages. And the other thing of personal note to myself is that Zacharias' home was a Levitical home, so was Elizabeth. And as it were, they were the fathers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were ministers. They were pastors in the modern sense of the word. They were Old Testament priests. Sometimes people, as Reverend Tamassian said, sometimes people can think of children being brought up in the minister's home as a curse. But yet it's a great blessing. Because their children being brought up, they're enveloped in the spiritual activity of the house and the church of God. And here the encouragement is that God saved even in the midst of godliness.
God will work in the families of the lost, but God will work also in the families of the godly. Don't give up believing. Don't give up praying. Don't give up proclaiming Christ. The first point I want to leave with you tonight is that God is working surely. What an encouragement to the unbeliever that God will work even in midst whenever many people are against him. God will still save those that come unto him. What an encouragement to the godly that God will work in families, will work among the lost, work in darkness, work in quietness, work in barrenness. God will still work. But notice with me as I close tonight that God is not only working surely, but God is working wonderfully. Whenever you and I look at verses 6 and 7, you and I get a glimpse of what true salvation is. And if you're an unbeliever tonight and you're listening, I want to highlight to you what true salvation really is. And if you're saved tonight, you see here in verses 6 and 7 what true salvation really is. And you ask yourself, is this what I have? And be encouraged, because this is what God wants to give you. Look with me first of all. That true salvation is being legally righteous before God. Zachariah and Elizabeth being brought up, being taught the things of God in truth. We read in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God. They were righteous. To be righteous before God simply means to be right before God. Legally standing, to be justified in God's sight as if you'd never sinned and as if you'd done everything right. They were righteous before God. They were legally in a right standing before God. God looked down from heaven. He looked at them. He looked at their hearts. He looked at their lives. And they were right before God. They were pure. They were clean. They were justified. What is true salvation? It is being right before God. How does one accomplish this? How does one achieve it? Is it by trying to be sinless? Trying to work it up? No. If you want to turn to the book of Romans, in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Apostle Paul writes in the first three verses, he speaks about the nation of Israel. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, of the righteousness God has supplied in his beloved Son, a perfection through the life that he lived, willing to cover all those that ask for that righteousness, to make them pure and right and clean in God's sight. A righteousness has been provided by God. But yet, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." While there were many in the days of Zacharias and Elizabeth who were seeking to go about to establish their own righteousness, many of the Pharisees, many of the scribes, doing by their own works, trying to make them right before God's sight. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they truly were righteous before God. Because they saw the Messiah to come by faith, as revealed in the Word of God, and they put their trust in that Passover lamb, that Messiah to come, the one who would come as God and die for them. They were therefore made right before God through faith, by grace. Not of their own works. They were not perfect. But by grace, through faith in Christ. That's what true salvation is. It's not by trying to establish your own righteousness. It's not trying to make yourself right before God. Not trying to make yourself sinless. Not trying to do penance to pay for all the sins you've ever committed. You can't do that. The wages of one sin is eternal death. You can't earn that. You can't establish that yourself. No, only Christ can. But Christ has paid the debt on that cross. As God the Son paying the eternal debt for our sins as sinners. And he lived a perfect life that we could be covered with his righteousness, his perfection. See, true salvation is being legally righteous, perfect, clean, pure in the sight of God because of Christ who's washed away your sin and covered you with his perfect life. You can have that tonight, dear unbeliever. Ask Christ for it. Admit your sin, confess it. Say, "Lord, I deserve thy wrath, I deserve hell, but make me righteous because Christ has lived for me and he's died for me. And Christ will give it to you freely by grace. Receive it through faith tonight." True salvation is not only being legally righteous before God, but true salvation is becoming morally righteous before God. Look at me at verse 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. Some people have taken this second part of this verse and taught that Zacharias and Elizabeth were perfect. Nonsense. They were not sinless.
Oh yes, they were right before God because of Christ's righteousness, but morally in their own lives they were not sinless. That's made very clear from the fact that whenever the angel will come to Zacharias, that Zacharias will doubt the word of God. He was not perfect, he sinned. What does it mean here? The word for blameless literally means unable to be blamed. By men, Christ saving us, he calls us to repentance. To keep repenting whenever we see our sin, grieving over our sin, mourning over and hungering, thirsting after righteousness. Zacharias and Elizabeth were like that. As people looked upon them, they could not be blamed. Yes, they were sinners. They were still sinners. They still failed God. But they mourned over their sin. They grieved over their sin. And they kept striving and hungering to live right before God. To become more and more as God himself is holy is. To become holy like he's holy. You see, true salvation, it's being legally right before God. But it's also then becoming morally righteous like God. If you really believe that God the Son loved you and died for you and shed his blood for you, and he covers you with his righteousness, makes you perfect in God's sight, forgives you all your sin, that God has done this all by grace. You've received it through faith. It's an eternal work. He's made you part of his temple that will last for eternity. He's going to take you to glory where you'll dwell with him and he dwells with you. You cannot but be filled with thankfulness. You cannot help hate that which Christ hates. You cannot help but want to thank Christ and live for Christ and to obey Christ. Not be perfect. But you can't help grieving over your sin and crying, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, change me. Purify me. I want to walk with you. If someone's truly saved, they'll become more and more morally righteous like God. Sanctification. Dying more and more unto sin. Living more and more unto righteousness. See, unbeliever, whenever you give your life to Christ and you ask him to wash away your sins, to cover you with his righteousness, Christ is looking for repentance. You know, and the wonderful thing is, you may say, I'll not be able to keep it. I want to tell you, God will keep it. God will show you his love afresh, day by day as you seek him in his word, and he will motivate you and inspire you to live for him. He'll implant within you a new principle, a new spirit, a new heart that you'll want to live for him. Come to Christ for that salvation. Forgiveness, righteousness, but also a new heart. The last thing tonight is of what true salvation is. The true salvation is persevering in righteousness for God. Look at me at verse 7. Read it, this righteous couple, saved by God. Because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. There are those today who teach whenever you come to Christ in salvation that your life will just be like a bed of roses. That if there's any difficulty, you just name it and claim it before God, and you'll get everything you ever want. The prosperity, the health and wealth of the gospel, that's nonsense. Here's a godly couple. A godly couple. Living right before God. And yet look with me in verse 7. They have disappointment. You see, in the Old Testament, just as it is the same today, to be blessed with a child is just that, it's a blessing. In Psalm 128, we read regarding those that fear the Lord in verse 1, that walk in his ways. We read regarding verse 3, that thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. In Psalm 127, we read in verse 3 that, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children were a blessing. And yet here Zacharias and Elizabeth, as they walked with God, they were disappointed. They longed for a child. The context will tell you that. The chapter will tell you that as you read it. They longed for a child, but they never got it. But notice with me, even in disappointment, they never gave up walking with God. Notice not only disappointment, notice the disgrace. Culturally, in their context, in verse 25, we read that whenever Elizabeth is given the child John the Baptist, she says in verse 25, that the Lord had dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach, my disgrace among men. People coming along, they would have said to Elizabeth, oh, here, Elizabeth, you know, you're barren because you've committed some sin in your life.
You can hide it from men, but you can't hide it from God. Elizabeth had disgrace, just like Job did. His friends came along and said, Job, you're suffering, you've lost your wealth, you've lost your family, you've lost your health because of some sin in your life. And he was disgraced among his community. But yet, notice, even in the midst of such disgrace, which was wrong, because they were walking right before God, they still kept walking for God. They persevered because God's worthy. Notice also the doubts that would have came. People would have said, you know, Elizabeth, we are seeking to walk according to God's word and to do what's right and to love God. It's getting you nowhere. I've got 6 children. I've got 10 children. I'm being blessed. And I'm not obeying God's word at all. Not believing in the Messiah to come. Your salvation's not even real. Your God's not even real. But Elizabeth's God was real. And her salvation was real. There would have been discouragement. Elizabeth would have thought perhaps that she failed her husband because, you see, a child not only was a blessing from God to have a child, but it would become an heir to bring, carry on the name, to keep the land that was given to the children of Israel, to look after them whenever they got old because there was no society. Blessings. No social state. She would have thought perhaps she was a failure. It would have been perhaps a spare. I'm old now, I'm never going to have children now. But yet I want to tell you, in the midst of despair, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of disgrace, in the midst of doubt, that Zacharias and Elizabeth persevered. Because you see, true salvation is not loving God simply when things are going well. True salvation is loving God even if our circumstances do not seem to be going well. Because you believe that God loves you. How do you know that? Because he sent his son to die for you. And even if you received no other blessing in life, but knowing that Christ died for you, then you believe that God is still worthy of your love. He's still worthy of your obedience. And you still believe and trust that he's working all things together for good to them that love him. You do not rest upon circumstances or the feelings within your own heart. You lean upon the promises of God and his word. You trust the purpose of God, that in all things he's drawing you closer to himself. You trust the wisdom of God and not despairing, that you believe that God is wise, too wise to make a mistake in your life. And so you submit to God. Elizabeth could have turned around and said, like Sarah did of old, you know, God, if you're not going to give me a child, there's other ways, you know. There's other ways. But no. True salvation, godliness, submitting to God. It's being content in God. It's not getting angry with God. She still loved God. She still longed for a child, but she still loved God. And she still obeyed God. See, that's what true salvation is. Can I ask you tonight? If you're a believer, is this salvation that's in your heart and life? We can make mistakes, don't get me wrong, but if we do, we should mourn over them. And say, Lord, give me the heart you want me to have. See, God's working surely, but God's working wonderfully. He's able to give us hearts like Zacharias and Elizabeth had. To be content in him, to submit to him. Will you ask God for such a heart tonight? That you may love him and live for him who gave his only son for you. And if you're an unbeliever, you may say, "How oh, I'll never have such a heart. I'll never be able to trust Christ. I'll never be able to live for him. I'll never be able to persevere in the midst of such difficulty." I want to tell you, God's working is wonderful. He can do the miraculous in your life. Call upon him. He'll give it to you. Say, "Lord, I can't work it up, but Lord, Christ died to give it to me." Christ will give it. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved from hell, from sin, from bondage, freed unto the Lord. Will you cry for that tonight? Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that I would take thy word. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings. Lord, Theophilus was one who was going to go through a time of darkness, a time of opposition and persecution. Luke encouraged him. here with the life of Zachariah and Elizabeth in the days of Herod. In times of darkness, God was still working. Father, encourage us all tonight that in times of darkness and quietness, Father, you're still working. You're working even in godly homes as well as ungodly. And Father, let us see what true salvation is. Let us see what your work is. Your sending of your Son is for this, to give us a legal righteousness, make us clean and right before your sight. What a wonderful truth, Lord. Peace with thee, an eternal peace that will never change. And Father, it's to make us like Christ, to free us from sin, to give us strength to persevere, not to give up, not to grow weary in well-doing, but to accomplish a work that will last for Christ's glory for all eternity. What a wonderful salvation. Father, help us to cry for more of it. May the lost tonight cry for the beginning of it. In Jesus' name we pray.